Hey, good morning. Welcome. So excited, man. We're launching Upstate tonight, and so excited about that church and Connor and all the work that they've been put into this. And so, man, I hope you'll be praying for them. If you're close by, check it out and just go with them and be with them. They're part of us. They're kind of grew out of you. So that's a celebration. Kind of wanted to let you know that our church has also had this kind of call to prayer. Pastor Scott led us into a call to prayer at the beginning of the year. We did those 21 days of prayer and fasting, and we've sense the impact of that season of prayer in our church. And so we want to kind of fan that even into flame. And so at the Central Campus here specifically, on the first Wednesday of every month, we're going to be offering a prayer meeting in the chapel. And it's from 7 to 8. If you're brand new to prayer and you've never done it before, come. If you pray like since you're a little kid, come. And we're going to lift up the needs of our church, our country, our world in those times. And so invite you to be part of that as well. So, it's the cry of our heart is that Christ would be magnified. And we want that in our lives personally, in whatever situation we're going through, whether it's a trial or whether it's a celebration. Lord, just be magnified in this. And we want it in our world, just about any situation we're praying about, including Middle East right now. We want you to be magnified. We can't see how we get there, but our heart's desire is for you to be magnified. And that's what we want in this message. We want to be magnified. We want Christ to be magnified. And so let's join our hearts together and let's ask for God to do that just now. Lord, we thank you so much for all those who are worshiping in this moment in time together. How honored we are, Lord, in this wonderful day of technology and that we can worship here. And it's one of the campuses, the chapel, worship online, wherever we are. And Lord, our prayer across wherever we are, the miles, be magnified. We want you to be magnified. Be magnified in our decisions. Be magnified in the way we live our lives, the way we love. Be magnified in the part of us that you're redeeming. And certainly, Lord, in the next few moments here, would you be magnified by these words? And we will give you good praise for that, Lord, in your name. Amen. So kind of here's what's going on is that God had used Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. And so the people wandered in the wilderness for another 40 years after getting out of Egypt, because the way that it's commonly said is, it took a moment to get the people of Israel out of Egypt, and then it took 40 years to get Egypt out of the people of Israel there in the wilderness. And God taught his people in those wilderness lessons who they were, and he actually gave the people the New Testament or the Old Testament law or the Ten Commandments that we've been studying. So now Moses has passed on, and now there's this new leader, Joshua. And Joshua is going to lead the people into the promised land, into Canaan. And Joshua's near Jericho. And the scripture says the commander of the Lord's army appeared to him. Now, I don't know who that is, but I figure that if I'm in the room and I say, hey, what do you do? I'm a pastor. What do you do? I'm commander of the Lord's army. You're in charge. That one's in charge, right? If you're a commander of the Lord's army, you have the high pay grade. But the commander of the Lord's army, some people say angels, some people say it's Jesus. Commander of the Lord's army appears to Joshua and tells him that God is going to give him the city of Jericho. But the city was going to be taken in this unusual military strategy. It wasn't going to be, I'm more powerful than you kind of army talk. It was God saying, watch what I'm going to do on your behalf or for you. The instruction was Joshua was to march around the city once with all the armed men, and he was to do this for 6 days. And he should have seven priests carry these trumpets in front of the Ark of the Covenant. You're familiar with the Ark of the Covenant because God gave that to them in the wilderness, and then later, Indiana Jones found it. Y'all saw that, right? And he found it. And so now it's in the Smithsonian somewhere in that big warehouse. It's over there. But anyway, they'd given the Ark of the Covenant in the wilderness, and then on the seventh day, this is what they were supposed to do. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times with the priest blowing the trumpet. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Now, alive would be in trouble because we're not a shouting church. But we're supposed to give a loud shout at that point. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. So that was what was going to happen. People, then after God said this is what's going to happen, he laid out an additional instruction. So pay attention, this is getting to my point. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Don't touch the devoted things, they're mine, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of those things. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. So the people of God did exactly as they were instructed, blew the trumpets, loud shout, and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. But there was a problem. Achan, an Israelite from the tribe of Judah, did not listen to God's command. And, well, I'll let him tell you exactly what he did. Achan said, it's true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. Among the plunder, I saw a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 silver coins, and a bar of gold weighing more than a pound. I wanted them so much that I took them. I wanted them so much, I just took it. They're hidden in the ground beneath my tent. Silver is deeper than the rest. I should tell you maybe how Achan's sin was discovered. As the Israelites went away from Jericho, a significant city, and they were victorious, they marched around and the walls came down. It was victorious. They didn't have to do much at all, if you will, just obey God's plan. Then they came to this small city named Ai. The Israelites sent spies to the city and said, man, this is like a little city, and like it's puny. And so we can just send a couple thousand soldiers in there and take it over easy peasy. That's a Hebrew word, easy peasy. We can take over the city. But instead of being victorious, the Israelites went up there and they got it handed to them, if you know what I mean. So Joshua is total befuddled, and so he falls on his face before the Lord, crying out with anguish and questions and doubt. Look at what God says to Joshua. Get up. Why are you lying on your face like this? Israel has sinned and broken my covenant. They've stolen some of the things I told them not to take. Those things were set apart for me. And that is when Achan confessed. Achan is not a feel-good story. Nobody's going to name their kid Achan anymore. Because rather than waiting for God to supply what he needed or desired, Achan took what did not belong to him. And this resulted in the people of God losing a battle. But even more than that, Achan and his family lost their lives. Sons, daughters, livestock, all of them were killed. So in the battle, people lost their lives who were fighting for Israel. And then when the sin was found out, Achan and his wife or wives, I don't know, his sons and daughters, livestock, possessions were all destroyed. And then his whole family was buried in the Valley of Achor, called the Valley of Trouble. Is anybody else a little surprised by the punishment for the crime? I mean, you took a bathrobe or some kind of robe, some gold and some silver. Okay. Oh, everybody dies. Why would that happen? I mean, it just doesn't seem to match. Apparently, stealing is a pretty big deal to God. In fact, God feels so strongly about taking something that is not yours, he just outright commands us not to do it. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Now notice, God does not define what we shall not steal. He just says, don't do it. So to steal something means to take what is not mine without permission. To take something that is not yours without permission. So the commandment, do not steal, well, it actually could be applied to just about anything, couldn't it? And so, you know, of course, don't steal money that's not yours. That's a no-no. Don't steal possessions that are not yours. If you go out in the parking lot and there's a nice Tesla, don't take that. You can't take that if it's not yours. If it's yours, you can take it. But if it's not yours, you can't take it. Everybody making notes? You writing this down? Don't steal possessions. Here's another one. In Malachi, get this one. I'm not going to go here, but I just want to share it to make sure we're all aware. Malachi, we're told not to steal from God, the very thing Achan did, by withholding our tithe and offering. That's what Malachi says. We could steal also from a company by the way we work or don't work, the way we manage our time. We can steal reputations by maligning people or slandering or gossiping about people. We could steal innocence. We could steal purity. Don't steal from the company you work. How about this one? Don't steal subscriptions to Netflix or Disney. The altar is now open. Everybody come forward. Get it all out right here, everybody. We're going to be taking a special Hulu offering if you all want to put a big old bucket up here. We'll build a whole new building, you know, all the guilt money out of that thing. Don't steal ideas. Don't steal credit. That's not yours. In the case of Achan, don't steal what God has said belongs to him. It isn't so much the what a person steals, but more the act of stealing itself, especially stealing what God says belongs to him. And that's the point I want to get across. Because to understand this commandment and why stealing is such a big deal, we actually have to go all the way back to the where it began, Genesis 1 and 2. Because in our biblical worldview, all ownership that we claim we have is actually derived ownership. When God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, he gives them the mandate to oversee it. Check this out, Genesis 1, 28. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, steward it. Reign over the fish in the sea, birds in the sky, and animals that scurry along the ground, and of course, all deer everywhere." So that's kind of the goal. You're supposed to steward that. We're governing that. Now, interestingly enough, this mandate is never removed, even after the fall. God instructs Adam and Eve to take care of it, to exercise their authority over all the rest of creation. It is their responsibility, hear this, to be stewards, but not owners of what was given to them. So all the things that they had and all of the things that we have in the same way, we actually have because of God's kindness towards us. We are stewarding what is God's already. People of this mindset that if we give the 10%, the 90% is God or is ours. Not true. If you go into the New Testament, the actual teaching is all of it is God's. Everything. It's all God's. You're just stewarding it. All that I have is God's, not mine. The place I live, the cars I drive, Dolly in the pasture, all the things that I'm stewarding, they're not mine. They're actually God's. We're looking after it for a while, but it's not mine. John Ortberg uses this analogy of life being like a game of Monopoly. I don't know if you've heard this. But in Monopoly, the game, we acquire all our properties and we accumulate all of our money. We put blood, sweat, and tears into improving whatever. We pay taxes and we rent all and pay rent. We have successful investments and then we have unsuccessful investments and we get the chance card. We got to pay a charity or whatever, you know, we got that. Sometimes we go to jail, but when the game is finished, Ortberg tells us everything we have done and collected and purchased and bought all goes back in the box. And you put it back in the box and you put it on the shelf till the next time your family decides somebody needs to cry, so you play another game of Monopoly. And then he applies that same metaphor to our lives. We all make our incomes. We bust a gut trying to get to a certain point in retirement. We buy our houses. We pay our taxes. We save what we can. We form relationships. We accumulate what we can. But eventually, he writes, it all goes back in the box. But this time, the box is a casket. And his point is this. We really don't own anything. We steward what God gives to us. And this is the important point. All that you have, you are stewarding on behalf of God. So when we steal from another person, we're not simply sinning against them, we're sinning against God. How come? Because all that you have is actually something you're stewarding for God. And when I take from you, I'm not just taking from you. I'm not just stealing from you. I'm stealing what God has provided that person. Do you understand? That's why this is a big, big deal. When we steal from somebody else, we take what God has given them to be stewards over. When you cheat someone else, when you benefit to the point of someone else's pain, you are actually cheating what God has entrusted them to be stewards of. Whatever fashion, we're sinning against God. We're also sinning against each other. What we do is harm those we steal from. We disregard them and we devalue them. And this is what we've been learning through this whole series is if I reject what God says about you, that you are a beautiful image bearer. You are one that God has created, and you become all something that simply can benefit me. Well, then I can do anything I want to you. I can take advantage of you. I can steal from you. I can cheat you. I can take what you have for myself. So when I interfere with somebody else's property, at whatever level it may be, what I'm saying is this. My benefit is of more significance than your harm. My having this is of more importance than any regard that I may have for you. And irrespective of the impact of what I do upon your life, I feel free to devalue you. And in doing that, we're sinning against God, because it is God who has given them what they have. It is he who has given them regard. It is because of him that they have value. This is exemplified so perfectly in David's prayer. Do you all remember David's story in the sin with Bathsheba thing? Can you at least give me a hand if you understand what I'm talking about? So like bad things happen right there. And if you don't know, ask your mom and dad on the way home. So there's like bad things happen. And then it's interesting. David writes a psalm, Psalm 51, in which he confesses his sin to God. This is what he said in the psalm. Against you and you alone have I sinned. Well, hold on just a minute here, cowboy. Let's think about that. The facts are he sinned against multiple people. I mean, he sinned against the friends. I mean, like he had like one of his friends like murdered. That's probably out of bounds. He sinned against his friend who was loyal to him in the army, Joab, the army guy. He sinned there. Certainly sinned against Bathsheba by taking it to himself. He sinned against that marriage and then killing the husband. He violated her reputation. He violated the sanctity of the home. I mean, this dude's theft was all over the place. And yet when he expresses it before God in a point of confession and surrender, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Prodigal son did the exact same thing. Prodigal son takes the inheritance, runs away, and lives like the devil for all kinds of time until the money runs out. And then he comes to his senses. He says, I think I'll go home. And he practices his speech. And this is what he says. Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. Pause. There's a whole lot of other people you've sinned against. The interpersonal relationships alone are all over the place. But when you boil sin down, the point Scripture is making, the greatest offense in sin is not what it does to me, not what it does to you. but what it does to God. And we've missed this. We think sin is all about you and me and keeping things at peace here. And God is teaching us in Scripture, sin is about what you did in violation to me. Yeah, they took that from you. Yeah, you took that from them. And that was wrong. But you violated me. And that is even more significant. We get all caught up in brokenness about the sin we've caused each other, where the real brokenness should lie in the fact that we have hurt the heart of God. We have acted in such a way that does not magnify God or celebrate the image of Himself that He has placed on us. That, my friends, should drive us to the knees of repentance. That. Yes, I hurt Jim. I hurt Sally. But God, I broke your heart. You follow? God, I violated you. That's why it's wrong to steal. Because when we steal in whatever form or fashion, we're sinning against God. Not that we get away with it. Not that we don't get caught. Not that we stole from the company for years. Not that we took advantage. But that we sinned against God and often don't care. You see, ultimately, I think, the reason we don't care is we don't believe in a God who has authority over creation. Or if we do, we don't believe that He should have authority over me. How I live my life, how I do business, how I raise my children, how I live as a married man, single person, how I do small groups. Once again, the eighth commandment leads us to the authority issue. And the first four commandments, have no other gods, don't make any idols, revere my name, don't take it in vain, and remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. All of these are God saying to us, I am. And then the six that follow, honor mom and dad, no adultery, no murder, no stealing. Therefore, you shall. You follow? I am this. You're my people. Therefore, this is how we lead our lives. So what in the world are we supposed to take away from this one? Well, don't steal anything. And some of you probably got some issues today, really, with Hulu and Netflix and all that kind of stuff. I got a couple points of application for you to consider. Here's my first one. I think the commandment teaches us that our confidence is found in God's timing and provision and nowhere else. What Achan did not know was just a few days later, God would have provided for him in far more ways than the meager theft of Jericho. In the very next battle, God permitted everything they got in the village to go to the troops. So you took over a village. You didn't just like win victorious and get the spot. You got all their stuff too. And so the very next battle, God permitted everything to go to the people fighting the battle, all of it. So if Achan had obeyed and trusted in God, surrendered to God's authority, Achan's family would have been blessed immeasurably more than if he took things, when he took things into his own hands. You see, we all fight this temptation in our lives to run ahead of God and secure our own provisions, providing for our own needs. We don't pause long enough to consult or talk to God about it. We're always like, oh, we got to go do this. Now we got to go do this. Oh, I need this. So I got to make this happen. I got to make this happen. And we're striving and pushing and stressing and worrying, trying to make things happen in our own timing, in our own provisions, as if somehow you own something. but you don't. You think you do because you have a piece of paper, but you don't. You're borrowing it for a while. And someday, someone else owns the very piece of paper you have now. And they too will borrow it for a while. We run ahead of God to grab our own happiness, run ahead of God to grab our own plans. We run ahead of God to grab our own comfort or our own security. We're working out whatever it is we can do to make this happen, even if it means cheating or stealing. We run ahead of God thinking we're managing our own destinies when really God has provided, God is providing, and God will provide. He's been doing it since Genesis. I read this illustration this week in a different topic, but it seemed pertinent to our discussion today. The author said that many of us live our lives like the bird that is constantly flapping his wings. He's trying to get somewhere. He's trying to get south for the winter or north for the summer, whatever birds do, I don't know. They're always after doing something, always moving and moving and moving. And this is the way some of us live our lives. Always trying to make deals happen, always trying to make things happen. And the author said, really, what we should be living is the bird who just sits on the ground and lifts the wings, and the Holy Spirit's power lifts them to the sky. This is the one who understands God owns it all. He provides for his people. He provides their needs. And when his timing is right, it's like the bird being lifted by the wind. It's not about your effort and what you can manufacture. God instructs us to wait for him and for his timing and for his provision. Don't steal now to provide for yourself in whatever fashion. Why? Because God knows this is a complete waste of time. God knows the very things you have thought were going to secure your life, your future, will fall short. House full of possessions can be lost in a minute. A lingering illness can erase a life savings. The only secure thing in this life is found in God. The psalmist writes, David, I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety. Can I just say for some of you that you know that you're in a stage of this right now? That verse may be why you're here today. I make a terrible bird, don't I? I feel like I'm a better bird than what it looks like. I feel fairly certain. Friends, our security is the same that was offered to Adam and Eve. It never got revoked. God says, I will provide for you. I will be your constant companion. I will care for you. You're secure with me. You're safe with me. Whatever you need, trust me to provide and stop this. So what do we do while we live in this glorious provision, but we're in a season of waiting for that provision, whether it's timing or stuff? Well, the answer to that is my second point of application. If the essence of stealing is getting, the essence of being like Jesus is giving. If I'm stewarding all that I have, and I want Christ to be magnified in me, I want to be like Jesus, then for me to steward what I have and to give it to you. Do you follow? Hello? That's like Jesus. As opposed to, no, no, you ain't getting none of this stuff. This is mine. I say, oh, man, you need this? That's like Jesus. That's why I think we should be insanely generous as Christ followers, not just with stuff. I'm talking about everything. And when we discover an area or two that we've been stealing, we simply don't just stop stealing. It's not about behavior. This is about something further upstream in your heart and life. This is about your heart. And if the heart changes, behavior becomes an important byproduct of heart change. Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus. He said this, if you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need. So the thief is not somebody who is coming to Christ and simply stops being a thief. But the thief is somebody whose hands have been used for taking. And now one who is transformed by the power of God and hands are now used for giving. Where dishonesty once marked his or her life, now honesty is to characterize his or her life. Where it was that he would only take from people, now they give generously to people. We actually have this very familiar example of a thief transformed in Scripture. The man's name was Zacchaeus. He's a wealthy tax collector. Now, the tax collectors collected for Rome, and then they filled their own pockets by cheating and stealing in their business transactions with the people paying taxes. Jesus is coming to town, and Zacchaeus, who is short in stature, climbs a sycamore tree so he can see Jesus when Jesus passes by. But little did everybody know that one of the primary reasons Jesus was coming to town was for Zacchaeus. So if you look at the scripture, Jesus walks right to the spot where Zacchaeus is and says, Zacchaeus, what are you doing up there in that tree? He says, today I'm going to your house for dinner. The Pharisees, of course, the religious people who are all about, we're going to earn this, right? They think, why in the world would he ever go to that guy's house? Everybody knows Zacchaeus is a cheat and a thief. In fact, Zacchaeus' name is synonymous with cheat and thief. Why would he go to his house? And Jesus actually answers that question because the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. Anybody else grateful for that? Yeah, I am. I wonder what Jesus and Zacchaeus talked about. I want to have that question answered when I get up there. They didn't talk about the game because nobody's talking about that, if you know what I'm saying. They didn't have any television. They didn't have social media, so they know there are happier people. This is Tom conjecture, so don't write any of this down. I wonder if Jesus took Zacchaeus through the Ten Commandments. I like to think he did. And I got a reason for that, but because it'd be a common ground for them. They were both raised in it. They both went to school. They understood it. The Ten Commandments of the law. Jesus could say, hey, Zacchaeus, how you doing, man? Pass the biscuits and gravy. How you doing, Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus says, I don't really know how I'm doing, Jesus. Well, why don't we just run it through the law? Why don't we just talk about the standard? Lay it all out. Plan of the Father and see how you're doing. How are you doing loving me with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength? And Zacchaeus says, I think I'm doing okay there. I don't know. I think I'm doing okay. How you doing here on this one? Any idols? You got any idols around the house? Like anything in the closets or something that I should be in? Something? He said, no, I don't have any idols. Nothing. What about taking my name in vain? You know, like when have you been wasting my name on your lips? Have you forgotten the power of who I am when you speak about me? No, Lord, I don't do that. No way. I would never. How's your marriage? Is your wife here? Oh, man, my marriage is great. I just bought her a brand new watch. It's one of these Apple watches. Haven't even been invented yet. And, like, it has all these, like, apps on it and stuff. And, like, she there's no internet yet. So it's going to be better when the internet happens. But right now, it's a really, really nice watch. You should see it. We're doing great. Doing great. That's good. It's good, Zacchaeus. What about stealing? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, I'll give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated people on their taxes, he had, I will give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, don't miss this response. Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. That's kind of, I wonder if they talked about the law. Now, there's probably some of us out here thinking, oh, I get it. The way we become a Christian is you pay back four times everything you ever stole from anybody. And then you reduce your net worth by 50%. And as a result of that, you get a special credit, which you keep with you in your wallet. And then when you go to the gates of heaven, you go to the gates of heaven and you say, hey, I got the Zacchaeus deal. You know, I gave 50% on all that. You know, I gave four times as much. And so, you know, I get in based on that. I did the Zacchaeus deal, kind of like supersizing at McDonald's. You know, I gave the Zacchaeus deal. No, you got it completely, absolutely, totally, foundationally wrong. You're still doing this. Jesus would have told Zacchaeus, if you were to work for the rest of your life and give money to everybody that walked the streets of Jericho, if you were to never steal again, if you were to labor with your hands, if you were to be zealous with your mind, you could never, Zacchaeus, repay the debt that your stealing did to the heart of God. You could never repay the debt that you owe to Almighty God for breaking his law. And then he would have told him, but Zacchaeus, if you would acknowledge who you are and what you are, and look to me, Zacchaeus, surrender to who I made you to be, then you will become a new person. And as a result of becoming a new person from the inside, you will now live a life, new life, on the outside. Listen, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus-like friends, trying to work your way out of whatever it is. Holy Spirit, could we just come to you in this moment and stop? Just surrender. No more effort and work. But Holy Spirit, if you are truly God, then we can lift our wings and soar because of you being the wind behind us, and the wind beneath us, the wind above and the wind in front. We can just rest. As we read the law and we think of, oh, what I got to do to make this right, and the pages of scripture over and over and over again. No. You acting is what got you in this place. Now surrender. Just as you are. Surrender and allow the Holy Spirit to lift you to where he desires you to be. In his name we pray. Amen.